In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's something in the water. I've heard that a lot around here at the seminary. It's usually a joke, said especially when there seems to be an unusually high number of babies and pregnant mothers. Now, of course, we know that water has nothing to do with this, and that's not going to be the topic of this sermon. No, there's something in the water. And actually, in recent results of a nationwide test, it has revealed that St. Louis has the best-tasting water in the country. Apparently, after being narrowed down by the criteria of taste, aroma, and clarity, St. Louis water won decisively in a blind taste test at the 75th Annual U.S. Conference of Mayors, with hundreds of city mayors participating. The number one tasting water in the country. The year before, St. Louis was also ranked number one as the most dangerous city in the country, with no apparent correlation. On the contrary, pure and clean drinking water is regarded as good for your health. We don't like stuff in our water. We want our water to be free of non-water things. But a recent scientific study has disturbingly revealed the opposite. There is something in the water. There are pharmaceuticals in our water. Traces of hundreds of different pharmaceuticals have been found in our drinking water. Acetaminophen and ibuprofen, but also antibiotics and high cholesterol and heart medicine, anti-epilepsy medicines, anti-anxiety and mood-stabilizing medications, even sex hormones, which may force us to revise our initial thesis about where babies come from. 56 different pharmaceuticals were found in Philadelphia's drinking water alone. Now, to be sure, all of this is minuscule traces, one part per billion or trillion. But there still is increasing concern, indeed a real fear, about the long-term effects on human health. We can't escape it. It's even in our bottled water, and it's found in well water. What will long-term use do to us? Well, this morning's catechism reading focuses on water, the waters of baptism, and Luther is quite clear about its effects. Long-term use will kill you. Now, it's not just plain water. There's something in this water, too. God has poured into it his word, his name, his promise in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's this connection to Jesus that has such a deadly effect. It's the Jesus in our water that kills us. It's because Jesus died. He died on the cross as the corpus of sinful humanity. And then entering into this Christ-filled water, we find now our death as well. Luther liked to talk about baptism as death by drowning, initiating the daily dying and rising, the dying of the old self and the rising of the new. Paul is even more graphic than Luther, believe it or not. Baptism is crucifixion and burial. We were crucified with Christ and buried with him by baptism into death, so just as he was raised from the dead, we might also walk in newness of life. And so baptism shapes our very Christian existence, and that existence is nothing less than death and resurrection. Now, we know this, don't we? We had catechism class. Yes, I think we do know this, though I'm not so sure that we always take this whole baptismal dying and rising thing as seriously as we ought. At times, I think that we treat baptism as penultimate to the Christian life, as just the beginning rather than its shape and its pattern and its rhythm. Maybe it's because we get distracted We get distracted by the superficial optimism of our culture. It's that optimism that basically sees our problems as fixable. It's the unremitting American can-do spirit. A little elbow grease, a little more efficiency, a little more education, a little more money, and we can overcome even the insurmountable. But baptism says something else about our life, both as individuals and corporately as a church. Ultimately, our problems can't be fixed by a little extra effort, by some ethical savvy, by collaboration, or by pooling our resources. We need to die, and we need to be resurrected. And there isn't a day that goes by that this isn't true. The Catechism is helpful to us here, for Luther battled a similar anemic view of baptism in his own day. In the medieval context, baptism was only one point on the sacramental spectrum. It was the starting point for the path of the Christian pilgrim, who then now looked ahead to new sacraments and to sanctifying progress. But Luther moved baptism from the periphery back into the very center of the Christian life, even as the death and resurrection of Christ must remain in the center. And this is why, when Luther spoke of sanctification, instead of talking about getting better and better, he usually talked about mortifying the flesh and putting the old Adam to death. It's because he was speaking the language of baptism. The kind of progress that was most needful to the Christian was not gradual moral improvement, but gradual movement toward the grave. And then it's upon one's own death that baptism finds its telos, its completion, because on the far side is the resurrection. Yes, with this water, long use will kill you, but it's a salutary death. It takes away sin, and it takes away fear, and it gives us over to the joy that frees us, as only Easter and the resurrection can. For we die not alone, but with Christ, who died to sin once and for all. William Willimon, former dean of Duke University Chapel, recounted a time when he was speaking to a congregation in rural Mississippi. And he asked the question, "Has anyone here had to die to become a Christian?" Well, after some initial silence, the members started to tell their stories. Stories of personal death and rebirth. Stories where lives that were filled with bigotry and racism and hatred were reborn into lives filled with love and acceptance. And then a young lady spoke up. She said, "I used to be terribly frightened to be alone by myself. When my husband went out of town on business, I either went with him and took the children, or I stayed with a neighbor. But the night that my 8-year-old died of leukemia, I stopped being afraid." "Well, forgive me," Willimon said, "I really don't get the connection." Well, she said, "You see, once you've died, there's nothing left to fear, is there?" Well, when she died, I did too. Goodness, this sounds a lot like Paul. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, he will never die again, and death will not have any dominion over him, because the death that Christ died, he died to sin once and for all. And you were baptized into this death. You were buried with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in the newness of life. For if you have been united with him in a death like his, you shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There is something definitely in this water. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.